We're going to consider the deathbed conversion, possibly, of these men on the ship here with Jonah today in our afternoon sermon. Please turn to Jonah chapter 1, and we'll begin reading with verse 14. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. We're encouraged in the reading of God's word from Isaiah chapter 55. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of His perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, it was a dark and stormy night in the year 1505. Martin Luther was a young 21-year-old scholar. He was traveling to Erfurt on horseback during the storm. Well, in the providence of God, a lightning bolt struck the ground right next to young Martin. Luther's response may seem kind of strange to us and might not be something on our lips in such a moment. But Luther cried out, "Help me, St. Anne, and I will become a monk." And he did become a monk, just like he declared that he would. Sometimes when we believe that our life is about to end, we say things that we don't mean. But sometimes when our life is about to end, we say very meaningful things. And it's hard to know the difference at certain as we see this happen in certain folks. But sometimes the true meaning and thoughts of the heart come out. Well, Luther was not converted to the faith at that moment. In fact, he later states that lecturing through Paul's letter to the Romans was when he felt a true conversion to becoming a disciple of Christ. But Luther's response to being scared to death by a bolt of lightning is really a good example to show us the kind of things that people do when death is near. And last week, for a group of men to whom death was very near, we examined the prayers of these pagan mariners. And we noted from the text that they were obviously pagan because there were 10 characteristics that were true of their prayer. And I won't go back through that and spend time, but just to read through those, their pagan prayer in Jonah chapter 1 was pluralistic. It was pragmatic. It was dishonest. It was selfish, superstitious, desperate, hopeless, prideful, and ignorant of God's nature and ignorant of God's plan. Now, those characteristics were not particularly surprising to us as we looked at each one in the text. But what we did see in the text, and what should be a surprise to us, is that often these same characteristics are found in the ways that Christians pray. Often we do pray very selfishly. We do pray with a great ignorance of God's nature and His plan. And so we were warned in looking at the pagan prayer how Christians ought to pray. this was helpful to us. Well, I want to conclude that today and this afternoon, look at verses 14 through 16. Because there's something that happens here with this prayer that's different than the prayers that were earlier. I think we see a transition, and it's possible here that in the second part of our time with these pagan mariners, that these men were converted. And I'll put it before you today as we examine our text. In other words, I want you to see that the earlier prayers were decidedly pagan. It was very clear. But this latter prayer, it takes on a different tone. And it seems that this is the Luther moment for these men. This was the time when they truly believed they were about to die, and perhaps the Holy Spirit does a work here. And we'll see that as we go through our text. So the first question there in your worship order is, were the mariners converted? Were they converted? Let's look at our text in verse 14. Remember earlier we were seeing pluralistic, and we were seeing pragmatism and dishonesty and selfishness and superstitiousness and hopelessness and desperation. But now listen to this prayer. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Yahweh." This is the name of God here. They're praying to Yahweh. "Please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Yahweh, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and they threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared Yahweh exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and took vows. That's very interesting to read the commentators on this particular section of the scripture. And among them, this very short book of the Bible, there are many different opinions given, and they're pretty evenly divided. Pretty evenly divided. Richard Phillips actually makes a list of each side. Maybe you recognize some of these names of these commentators. Those who say, no, the mariners were not converted. So we're going to make a list on each side. Those who say no are John Calvin, George Hutchison, Douglas Stewart, John McKay, William Banks, and Peter Williams. Those who say yes are James Boyce, R.T. Kendall, Thomas McKimsey, Hugh Martin, O. Palmer Robertson, Jacques Ellul, and Gordon Keddy. And I would add Matthew Henry to the yes column. It does seem that he gives a favorable opinion of these men as they're calling out to the Lord. So you can see where our dilemma is before us, really. We have John Calvin pitted against Matthew Henry. I'm out at that point. I don't know which direction to go. To which way would we turn to answer our question? Well, let me say at the beginning that it does present a problem for us here in the text, because we are very much concerned with the doctrines of faith and salvation and justification, and yet we have a great disadvantage when it comes to spending time with one another face to face. We can never know another person's heart. Even the people that we know most intimately in this world, we can never know their heart. God teaches us good doctrine from the scripture, but he does not give us a magical looking glass to hold up to people to determine if they are truly saved or not. And we have to go then by the word that's given to us, by the confession that folks make, by their promises to us. We have to trust what they say. Now that bears an interesting application to the church. In fact, we as elders, as we examine people who come into our church, we can never know if someone is truly saved. We can never know their heart. We take their word when they join the church or whenever they partake of the Lord's Supper, but we can't know for certain if a person is saved. Much of what we do in the church is truly a trusting of the word of the people who come into the church. Well, that's one problem that we have, and that in itself is something that some people struggle with. Sometimes in the visible church, when folks try to dig too far to determine if somebody's truly saved, they'll set up this high bar for people to leap over to become members in the church. It's interesting that there's so much uncertainty by design in the Church of Jesus Christ, because we're imperfect, those who are given the charge to oversee it. Well, another problem that we have here, especially for Reformed folks, is that we like history. And we're always going back to try to examine historically if a person was truly converted, or if they were a Christian. Was Constantine truly a Christian by his actions? Was George Washington truly converted? Or what about Albert Einstein or John Adams or Thomas Jefferson? Were these men truly Christians? And because we want to put a check mark next to their name, and we want to claim them for our cause in the Christian church. That's just the way we are. We're kind of nosy when it comes to whether or not people are converted. But you see, that actually is not bad in of itself to wonder. But when we become obsessed with who is saved and who is not saved, it goes beyond being nosy and it becomes sinful. We can be sinful in probing into the secret things of God. You see, who is truly converted and who is not is a secret thing of God. Very interestingly, that is a tempting source of knowledge for us. We want to know what we cannot know. We want to know what we should not know. And we want to know what we will not know. Only God knows who the elect are, not us. In the Larger Catechism, question 113, in listing the sins forbidden by the third commandment, lists curious prying into and misapplying of God's decrees and providences. See, that's a sin. Curiously prying into things that only God can know is a sinful thing for the Christian. In fact, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 is a good one for you to remember and memorize this verse. The secret things belong to the Lord, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. In other words, the secret things are not our things, but what is revealed belongs to us. What is revealed to us today? Scripture. We talked about it this morning. The means of grace are revealed to us. So let's be very careful in our time today in Jonah that we don't attempt to pry into God's decrees or to know the secret things of God. Ultimately, the answer to the question here is we can't know if the mariners were converted. But I do think we have some evidence in our text that we should examine. Some interesting things are happening before us. Though we can't know if they were converted, there are some truths here that are beneficial to the Christian. Let's thank God that we don't know these things. But let's also thank God that He is good to reveal what we need to know. Second question before us this afternoon is, what is different about the final prayer of these men? And I think that actually there are 8 evidences that something has happened by the time we get to verse 14. There are actually 8 evidences in our text. I think I've already pointed out the first one to you as we read the text earlier. They call out to Yahweh. They didn't call out to Yahweh at the beginning of their prayers. You remember they said, everyone call out to your own God. So there was the pluralism, and now they have turned and they're only calling to Yahweh. Before we saw that they were calling to everyone. Well, now twice, actually, in their audible prayers, they have the name of Yahweh on their lips. It's very significant. When men cry out to Yahweh, we must stop and consider the weight of these cries. Not everyone who calls upon Yahweh is calling out in genuine faith, but some are. And so there's a certain charity that we give when people call out upon the name of the Lord. I think it's very common for us to be suspicious of deathbed confessions, deathbed conversions. Aren't we? When someone comes to their last moment of life and they know they're about to die and they call upon the name of the Lord, sometimes we are suspicious of that, and sometimes we speak ill of those who do this. But the lesson before us is one that we should take heart with. It's true that men will tend to say whatever they need to say in times of desperation. It's true that men lie in desperate times. But it's also true that God uses these times of fear to bring men to Himself. Look at the thief upon the cross, man we don't really know anything else about. There are examples in the Scriptures of this, but there are also examples that we know of in our lives. Luther's experience is helpful for us here. And the lesson is that just because a person cries out to God in fear, we are not convinced that their cries are sincere. That experience may be true. And a deathbed conversion may be a true thing. God can use, in fact, that moment, that final moment, to work in a person's heart. Now, for Luther, he didn't die that night. Many years later, though, there was fruit to come from that earlier experience. Now, you are blessed today. I can't speak for everyone here, but the Lord may not have allowed you to get so far away from Him that you needed a bolt of lightning or a violent storm in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea to call you back to Himself. Maybe we didn't have that. And that's why sometimes we are suspicious of those who call out to the Lord in the last moments of life. I would encourage you today to be an encourager to those who make these outward vows in desperation, and not to always be suspicious of everyone's motives or to doubt everyone being saved. Instead, we should be gracious. We should be very charitable in their words. And though sometimes they call out in a very childish fashion or with a very little or limited knowledge of God, we are not the judge and the jury. We should not be a critical, a harsh people when it comes to those who call out to the Lord. We should be a charitable people. After all, why is it even our business if God calls some Christians during their final hours of life? Mm-hmm. There's some parables about that that you know of. Why are we jealous because they haven't served the Lord? It's unfair of us to say that we served the Lord our whole lives and those people didn't. Is there jealousy involved? Is there suspicion involved? Is it because we are overly harsh in our understanding of these weak Christians? Be very careful today of judging too harshly the prayers of perhaps otherwise distrustful people. Maybe people who are quite wicked throughout their life. They'll call out to the Lord in their final moments. We openly condemn this paganism and the pluralism of the prayers of these men earlier in our chapter. But when men turn in their hearts to the Lord and they call on Him in repentance, let us not dismiss that repentance because we dislike the man, or we dislike their tendencies, or we dislike their preferences, or their color, or their calling in life. Let's not be so suspicious of grace, because grace can do some amazing things. Why are we so suspicious of deathbed conversions? These men are clearly calling upon Yahweh, something that we should rejoice to hear upon the lips of any man. That's the first evidence that something different has happened in the hearts of these men. Secondly, there is a concern for sin. There's a concern for sin in our text. Before, there was a concern for surviving. You remember we spent some time looking at that last week. They just didn't want to die. They didn't care what God wanted. They wanted to live. But now we see that there's a recognition that sin is charged to someone and that people are accountable for what they do. That's in our text. Now, from a pagan perspective, that really doesn't mean a whole lot. But God builds this kind of knowledge into all of us by our very nature. We know there is a God, and we know about His being and some of His attributes by the very creation itself. I want you to notice in our text that these men are proclaiming judgment for sin in the context of calling upon Yahweh. We should sit up and take notice of that. Look at verse 14. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, Yahweh, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood." They felt as though if they threw Jonah overboard, they would be accountable to this God, that this would offend Yahweh. And that's very, very interesting to see in our text. It's a wonderful thing to see fallen man come to a realization of what sin is and that there are consequences to sinning against God. Now, do these men fully understand that? I don't think that they did. But they had been commanded by a prophet of God about something that they were required to do, and now there's a moral battle going on within their hearts. See, God had somehow, we don't know, but there was a communication that Jonah was a prophet of God, and he told them to throw him overboard. They know that this seems wrong. And they initially tried to find another way. You remember we looked at that last week. They wanted to keep rowing. Well, how wonderful that it is, really, then, to see the consciences of fallen men awaken to these moral dilemmas that surround us every day. There's a genuine concern for what would please God and what would displease God. And I love the fact that they did not want to be punished for throwing Jonah overboard. That's a clue. And there's a lot happening in the hearts of these hardened sailors. Well, thanks be to God that He confronts us in our sin, that He awakens our hearts to know what sin is. There's a command that they were given, and they were doubting as whether or not they should obey it. There's that moral dilemma. And we speculated earlier, we don't know why Jonah stated so firmly that he should be thrown overboard. That's something we don't know. He does say, listen to what Jonah says, "I know for my sake the storm has come." So that leads me to ask and to think that how does he know that? How is he so convinced? Did God communicate with him? Was he, we don't know that. For whatever reason, there's this wonderful picture here of what it would mean if Jonah were thrown overboard. Now, why would God communicate for Jonah to be thrown overboard? Think about what's happening in the text. Everyone's going to die, but Jonah will be thrown overboard, and then everyone else will live. That's an interesting thing to notice in the text. Matthew Henry does such a good job here. He says, Jonah is herein a type of Christ, that he gives his life as a ransom for many, but with this material difference, that the storm Jonah gave himself up to still was of his own raising. But that storm which Christ gave himself up to still was of our raising. Yet as Jonah delivered himself up to be cast into a raging sea that it might be calm, so did our Lord Jesus when he died that we might live. Kind of makes me think there's a divine reason for Jonah knowing that he should have been thrown into the water. Here we see that there must be an awareness of sin at conversion. This is evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit and evidence that there is a change of heart. Is the fact that these men understood, maybe in its seminal form, but that they understood sin, is that an evidence of their conversion? Possibly. Thirdly, we see an acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God. Did you notice that in the text when we read their prayer? "For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Now that is a truthful statement, spoken by men who were in a position to do some serious theology. Sometimes our best theology is learned on the deck of a sinking ship, or in a hospital waiting room, or at a graveside. What did they learn from Jonah? Besides the fact that Jonah's action as a servant of Yahweh was pretty poor, Jonah was being a poor example, disobeying Yahweh. Jonah said, "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord. I fear Yahweh." So that's where they learned the name Yahweh from Jonah. "The God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land." Pretty radical concept for pagans to accept. The same God is over both. That's quite a testimony, actually. Very short words from Jonah. They learn that Yahweh isn't like the other gods. That Yahweh is powerful. That Yahweh has a name. And that Jonah is a fearer of this Yahweh. Now, perhaps the main reason they don't want to throw Jonah into the sea is because of this short sermon from Jonah. Jonah, the cause of all of their troubles, is now their only link to Yahweh. Jonah's their pastor in a certain very strange way of looking at it. Jonah's their only link to the true God. By saying, "For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you," think about the fact that these men, possibly just now converted, are saying more than most Christians believe today. Most Christians deny the sovereignty of God. They flat out deny that the Lord has done as it pleased Him. If you put most Christians to the test and ask them the question, they would not agree with this statement. If you drill down into and probe into the flawed theology behind most of modern day Christendom, most believe that God responds to man. And since man has created his own God, that God does the bidding of man. Don't discount the weight, the gravity of what they are saying. It's something that we do not naturally know. Remember, it's a good truth to remember. We're all born Arminians. The Holy Spirit helps us to understand and believe in the sovereignty of God. So this truth that they proclaim that Yahweh has done as it pleased Him is something we recognize as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Maybe they were saying it in a disingenuous fashion. Maybe they were saying it on the heart. Fourthly, an evidence of perhaps their conversion is obedience to God. What have they been told to do? Throw Jonah in the water. And Jonah, despite his rebellion and bad example, was still a prophet of God. And no matter what we think of Jonah, these men recognize him for what he was. He knew about Yahweh when they didn't. He told them of his running from God. And once the storm began, they were greatly distressed and turned to Jonah for wisdom. They believed Jonah. They prayed to Jonah's God. And eventually, they're convinced to obey Jonah. Jonah knew what needed to be done. How he knew that, we don't know. Now, I have to notice that they didn't want to throw Jonah in the water. Because even if it was perhaps because they were superstitious, it was also possibly because they were converted. They stopped and they weighed their actions before they acted. There is meaning in what they do. It's something foreign to their natural inclination. Fifthly, no longer relying upon their own means or merit. No longer relying on their own means or merit. We always go astray when we trust in ourselves and our own means. They gave up their rowing. They gave up their logic. They prayed to Yahweh. They stopped their praying to other gods. Notice that those pluralistic prayers from earlier on, they were gone. The only one that mattered was Yahweh. They relinquish. They trust in a different way. And it's a trust that they didn't have before. In a name that they didn't know. A God that they had never met until they met Jonah. Such an interesting thing happening in our text. And we don't have time really to go through these last examples. But there are three more proofs of possible conversion. And you can look at these on your own. It says very clearly in our text that they feared Yahweh. That's important. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. So there's a certain knowledge here. There is very clear in the text that they feared Yahweh. They did not fear Yahweh at the beginning. Seventhly, they offer a sacrifice to Yahweh. How do they know what sacrifice to offer? Did they do that in a good or a right way? We don't know that they are thinking about Yahweh. And then lastly, a possible proof that they were converted is that they take vows. We take vows pretty seriously. That's an important thing in the life of a Christian. So was there a true conversion here? The answer that we are giving is that we don't know. But how is their prayer different? I think their prayer is quite different. We can answer that question. And the beauty of it really is that we don't have to know if these mariners were converted. We do notice that their prayers change. And that's an important thing for the Christian to notice. The more we learn about God, the more we fellowship with Him, the more we learn from the means of grace, our prayers will change. The more we learn about our God, our prayers should be different than they were when we first met Him. For myself, I don't really need for people to show me that they're converted or not. I don't need to know their heart. I know their testimony. I know what they tell me. By making further tests of faithfulness, we get into great error in the church. The church has erred in the past in seeking extra proof before a conversion is recognized in the church. And we don't demand then that you have to climb to the top of the highest mountain or walk over burning coals or recite the New Testament. You can't add to faith. Faith at times is very simple. And Jonathan Edwards said that if a person was truly converted, there'll be a religious evidence or religious affection. There'll be an experience. And we know from historically then, and we don't follow in that particular tradition, that there has to be a falling on the floor, or there has to be an emotional breakdown if someone is truly converted. That's not what we believe the Scriptures teach. The Lord changes the heart. The Lord gives faith through His Holy Spirit. We love Him and we follow after Him. There will be fruit. But looking for that moment of change is very unwise in the church. And sometimes the motivation for a person to come to God will be less than honorable. Sometimes it might be out of gain. Sometimes it might be out of a desire to survive. But faith can come because faith is given by God. Many a man has been converted in his darkest hour. Many a man has been converted in his final hour. Let's not discount the fact that God can use elements of nature to drive men to His Word. Perhaps God calls some of His servants at the final hour. And we're often very quick, and I think improperly so, to dismiss deathbed conversions. Our third question before us in the text: can the plan of God be frustrated? There's a good answer listed for you in your worship order there out of our confession. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in His providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall. And all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to His own holy ends. Yet so, as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Now, do you understand what we're saying here in our confession? That even the fall itself was a part of God's ordained plan. That even all the sins of angels and men are within the providence and the sovereignty of God. He's able to turn those to glorify Himself. God's people then, and we apply this to Jonah, even when we're struggling with God, even when we're running from God or trying to frustrate God's plan, that's really the theme of this book. Jonah did not want the gospel to go to Nineveh. But does the gospel go to Nineveh? It goes to Nineveh, and it also goes to these men on the ship. You see, even when we try to frustrate God, I'm not encouraging you to try to frustrate the plan of God, but I'm saying even when you do, God glorifies Himself in a most beautiful way. God uses our greatest sins to bring glory to Himself. God uses our greatest sins to bring the gospel to the most unlikely of people. And even if somehow we could turn to become the worst person in the world, if we turned to become a Hitler, to where we put to death millions of people, we still would not frustrate the divine plan of God. Because God can turn that sin to salvation for just as many. If the mariners really only knew how true their prayer was, "For You, O Lord, have done as it pleased You." In the pleasure of God, Jonah wasn't supposed to go straight to Nineveh. Even through his sin, he was supposed to take the roundabout route. And possibly these men were saved. His wayward servant Jonah was used possibly in the conversion of these heathen men. Men who never would have been scared in a storm were it not for Jonah's delusional attempt to change the plan of God. Men who would never have met Jonah if he hadn't fled from the road to Nineveh. Men who would never have heard the name of Yahweh unless Jonah had fallen asleep on their boat and aroused the anger of the captain of the ship. Men who would have never known God unless some tragedy had come into their lives. And have never spoken the name of Yahweh until they learned it from Jonah. How wonderful. How wonderful that God is sovereign. And how wonderful that you and I are not in charge. Because no matter how we would have imagined the story or decreed it to be, we would have never included these men. We would have never seen them learn of Yahweh from Jonah. What an amazing God that we serve, who's able to guide and govern all things for His own glory. A God who is able to use even the sin of men to bring His elect to heaven. And so it seems that the storm is not just for the purpose of getting Jonah into the protection of the belly of the fish, which we'll look at next week. It was for getting these mariners into the fold of Jesus Christ. I do think they were converted. I do think they were converted. It seems to me, being charitable to their words and their actions, that there's evidence there. And I want to be charitable to those who call upon the name of the Lord. One commentator makes the observation that the gospel would then have gone to Tarshish, because that's where these men were headed. That's in Spain. Across the world, then maybe the gospel goes. Consider what a lesson that it was to Jonah. Having fled the call to preach repentance to pagans, he's now preaching to pagans. So fits with the purpose of the book that we have before us, that all along the way are reminders of the mercy and the sovereignty of God, that even when we try our hardest to disobey God, He has a wonderful plan. He has a divine plan. And even if these mariners were not converted, we have the story of Jonah falling into the belly of the fish as a prophecy of Christ being in the grave for 3 days. So even in that, there's a redemptive message. Consider it a lesson to you and I today as well, that we should preach the gospel with our lives, by our obedient living, and by our following of God, by our obeying of His commands. We want to make sure that we display the gospel to those who are around us. We don't want to folks to know of Yahweh because of our rogue trips to Tarshish. We want people to know of Yahweh because of our obedience. And we be strengthened and encouraged that even when we do sin, God is sovereign. That some good will come from it, because God is in control. Let's learn today from the actions of these mariners. And we'll be encouraged at our reading of their calling upon the name of Yahweh. That's an encouragement to me. May we be encouraged that they speak of sin and the consequences of sin. May we be encouraged by their acknowledging of the sovereignty of God. May we be encouraged by their obeying the prophet of God. And though it must have been a gut-wrenching thing to throw Jonah overboard, they did it out of obedience. God blessed their actions, because that action was required to get Jonah back onto the road to Nineveh. Do we find encouragement there as Christians? That sometimes the strangest way brings us back to the right road. We'll look at the fish next week. And if there was ever a strange story in all the Bible, it will be next week when we look at a giant fish swallowing a man. Finally, brethren, let's rest in Christ because of His great mercy toward us. And may we reach out in mercy toward those who call upon the name of Yahweh. Perhaps God will be used will use us in His plan to bring others to Himself. And it's possible that in our speaking about the conversion of these mariners on what they thought was their deathbed, maybe today in hearing that, you realize you are not safe in Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would consider the difference between the pagan prayer at the beginning and the more Christian prayer at the end. And I pray that you would see that only those who call upon the name of Jesus Christ will be saved. Call upon the name of Jesus Christ. Seek Him while He may be found. Christian, may the Lord use us to be witnesses to those who are hurting and troubled in this very tempestuous world, to use the word from our chapter. You know a lot of people who are perhaps on their deathbed. You know a lot of people who are tossed in the storm. And there are ways that you and I can minister to them. Let's be thankful today that God is sovereign and that He uses us, the weakest of vessels, to be lights to them. All in the name of Christ, and for His sake. Amen. Please stand with me as we pray. Our Father in heaven, grant us, we pray, the wisdom to live in this world. and to be good examples to those around us, to shine forth the truth of Jesus Christ. May everything that we do be for His glory. We pray that we would not, through our sin, be these examples to others, but through our obedience. Father, grant us the wisdom to see Your sovereignty and to pray to You with the faithfulness that these men do in our text. We thank You that these men point us to Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.